We return to our series through the book of Colossians. The series is simply is entitled Knowing Jesus. And I have to ask you the question, do you know him? There's a huge difference in knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Do you know him? It's our prayer that you will come to know him, and for all who do know him, that you will learn more of him and learn him more day by day throughout your life, that you will know him more today than you did last year, and that you would love him even more. I'm grateful for how the Holy Spirit uses his word in our lives. In this approach to God's word, it's called expository preaching. We go verse by verse through a book at a time. We may do a theme and chase some things on occasion, but the default mode will be we're just going to camp out in God's word. God has a way of using his word to confront us or to minister to us in areas of our life that we may not realize need his attention, or we may not even want to deal with the subject sometimes. We might want to run from a subject, but when we go verse by verse, boom, there it is. We need to deal with this. It also protects you from a pastor riding a hobby horse, that everything is always about this one theme. No, when we go verse by verse, we deal with what God has given us, and we come to subjects at times, and we just want to deal with that. And that's our call, is to seek to be faithful to him. I have to tell you, I need today's message. I need the content of this text. And I suspect many of you do as well. A title to a message is usually about the last thing that I'll kind of come to, and then sometimes I regret the title. But here it is nonetheless. We're going to consider today God's purpose in your pain. You live in a fallen world. It's messed up. It's been messed up since the fall, since Adam and Eve's disobedience. And every descendant of theirs has experienced a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. It's a theme that the skeptic, the non-believer, likes to jump on as an excuse or a reason for rejecting God himself, or the God of the Bible, the one and true God, is because if that's God, if he's truly God, why would he allow all this suffering and all this pain out here? And you may have wondered some of the same things. I want you to know, God has a purpose in your pain. And though the text that we are about to examine in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, is not necessarily a prescription about, hey, here's what you ought to do about your pain, it is providing for us a description, an example from one who knew a lot of pain. And he will address the subject. And so we will look at what is explicitly being proclaimed in these words. We will look at phrase by phrase. But keep in mind as well, Lord, here is a great man of God. His name was Paul. And Paul had a dramatic change in his life. He used to think that he was for you when he was actually against you. And he was fighting everything about the gospel, about Jesus, about the church. And you met him one day on the road to Damascus and you turned him around. And now we have some two-thirds of our New Testament that you gave to us through his hand. And as a result of that transformation in his life, a lot of people didn't like him. As a matter of fact, he endured an awful lot in his body. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was snake-bitten. He was oppressed everywhere he would go with the gospel. And yet, he provides for us an example of how we ought to deal with our seasons of suffering. With that in mind, let's look at the text. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Folks, there's much to cover in this passage, and we need to camp out in verse 24 for just a few moments. So with that, I want us to see in the very first phrase, when he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering," I want us to think about a godly approach to suffering. And first of all, it involves the personal stain of suffering. Suffering is not merely something that we observe others going through. Suffering is something that you will go through. Paul said, "Now I," first person, "rejoice in my suffering." He's not talking about the experience of somebody else. He's talking about what he himself is going through. You cannot determine how someone else will approach their suffering, but you do have something to say about how you will handle what happens in your life. Listen carefully. We all must live with the reality that life is filled with trials. There is a lot of suffering in this world, and no one is immune from experiencing it. Granted, there are varying degrees of suffering. You do not know what you will face in your lifetime, much less what you will face this week that will cause you to experience suffering. For many, the obituaries will record the pain that their families will face just this week. For others, the most difficult thing that they may face is a broken fingernail. For the rest of us, there's no way to determine what challenges will surprise us. But what we can do is decide now how we should process what happens in our lives. In verse 24, we see the example to follow. Consider with me a second here, an attitude to gain in suffering. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." Time out for just a moment. A non-Christian, a non-believer, have no reason to rejoice in their suffering. So this is kind of exclusive material for the family of God. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." Make a simple observation with me, would you please? The term "rejoice" precedes the term "suffering" in this sentence. That observation alone should give us some insight. One's attitude about something can be predetermined before the experience of that something even occurs. Listen, a Christian can or should be rejoicing no matter the experiences that come their way. Our ability to rejoice has nothing to do with our circumstances. Let me state it another way. If you are not rejoicing before the experience of suffering comes, there is nothing within the experience of suffering that will cause you to rejoice. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." He was rejoicing now and was able to continue to rejoice even in the midst of his suffering. But why? Why could he rejoice in the midst of his suffering? It was because of his focus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Paul was not focused on the experience of suffering, but on the purpose of his suffering. Oh, Lord, help me to see past the moment, to see past the pain, and look to the purpose. God gave Paul the understanding that the suffering that he had and continued to experience has a greater purpose than just himself. So, in thinking about a godly approach to suffering, we've considered the personal stain of suffering. You've got to go through it. We've considered so far an attitude that we ought to have in suffering, one of rejoicing. But let's dig a little further into a focus to maintain in suffering. Paul said, again, back to our text, "Yes, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Paul understood that God, in his sovereignty, had a purpose for the experience of suffering that Paul endured. God in his sovereignty. Not all of us have used that word a great deal in our life, and I don't mean to insult anybody, but it's a good word to think about. In short, it simply means God is in charge. God is large and in charge. Nothing happens by accident. He knows exactly what is going on, and there is a godly purpose behind if we would but hear and seek. The focus that Paul had in his suffering was not himself or his circumstances, but it was others. Paul said, "For your sake, I rejoice in my suffering." Now, yes, much of that purpose had to do with his own sanctification. And we'll speak more about that in a few moments. But maturity helped Paul to see that our difficult experiences have a greater purpose. That the greater purpose for difficult experiences were more than just what we might get out of it. Paul experienced great suffering for the benefit of others, namely the body of Christ, the church. Did you see with me in this phrase a godly approach to suffering? Staying in verse 24, let's consider secondly, suffering for the sake of the church. I mean, Paul said, "I'm doing it for your sake. I rejoice for your sake." I see in this phrase a personal determination. Look at the next phrase in verse 24. "And in my flesh I do my share." Let's consider for a moment how one comes to the point in their Christian experience to be able to say, "In my flesh I do my share." For you see, there's a note of determination in that phrase, "I do my share." One does not usually come to such a point of determination overnight. It takes maturity. Maturity that comes from walking with the Lord through various trials. Such an attitude is the mark of personal sanctification. You had experience with the Lord over time? Can you look back on previous trials in your life in hindsight and see how God's hand was upon you and upon that time? It might have been even an experience that you would not wish on your worst enemy. But God in His grace in that season has been and is continuing to do something for your good. Oh, Lord, give us the mature eyes to have such a determination. I won't let up. I will do my part. We said that such an attitude is a mark of personal sanctification. Here are a few passages that we should turn to when we are going through a time of personal trial and suffering. By the way, the Bible is filled with such passages. I just select a few really as an example. But they do help us to get God's perspective and God's purpose for such a time. Now, most of these are in your notes here, I believe, and you may have others that are dear to your heart. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we're familiar with the words that God gave to Paul when he was in a season of pain. He had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Scholars don't know exactly what that thorn was. It's just symbolic language of saying, I didn't like it, I didn't want it. I asked God on three different occasions to take it away. I don't know if those were three intense seasons of fasting and praying or just three times one night he begged God. But nonetheless, he said, Lord, I don't want it. I don't need it. And the Lord was saying to him, yes, you do need it. Because God told him this, and he said, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Earlier in that same book, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul said, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. As you read the context of Paul's life, I find it difficult to think of the affliction that he faced as being light. But that's what he called it in comparison to the weight of eternal glory that awaits us. James. May I remind you who that guy was? He's the half-brother of Jesus. They both had Mary as a mother, but James had Joseph as a father. James was one of the family members who evidently thought that Jesus was a little bit loco, a little bit crazy. He was one of those family members, perhaps, that was trying to put him away. But later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Big Brother, James came to realize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, Christ, became a great follower. I love how he and Jude both, Jude's the other brother, how they open their letters. They don't say, James, half-brother of Jesus, Jude, brother of Jesus. No, they say, servant of Christ, bond servant. What a great attitude. James said, right in the opening words of his epistle, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then he goes on and elaborates about endurance as just one of the good benefits that come. And who doesn't need more endurance? Anybody here short of patience? Go ahead and confess. Raise your hand. Yeah, we need. Oh, Lord, help me to gain what is good in the midst of my trial. In verse 12 of that same chapter, he said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Paul said some good stuff about it. James said some good things. Peter, one of those of the inner circle of the disciples of Christ who walked with Jesus those 3.5 years of ministry. Peter, who even the night that Jesus was betrayed, it would be dragged off, if you will, or he would submit to it, but go off to an illegal trial that would ultimately come to the crucifixion the next morning. Peter, in his cursing denial of Christ that night, later in his restoration, later with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, being the preacher of the gospel, bold leader of the early church. Peter and his maturity in the Lord said in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, these words of great encouragement and promise to God's people. He said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, God does have a purpose for your pain. And the Old Testament is filled with great words. And I just turn to one passage in Psalm 34, verse 19. Take it to heart in your season of testing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know that first phrase in Psalm 34, verse 19 doesn't seem to be preached very much. The false gospel tears in the popular Christian television today. They'll tell you a lie that God doesn't want you being in pain. God doesn't want you to be afflicted. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you share some of your wealth with us, we'll put Him on the hook to, as an obligation to try to have to repay you some financial stuff. That's a false gospel. But the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, said, in acknowledgement of the reality of living in a fallen world, that even the righteous have many afflictions. We are not immune. It rains on the just and the unjust. Pastor Kemp gave me a book a few weeks ago that's ministered to his heart, entitled Don't Waste Your Sorrows, Finding God's Purpose in the Midst of Pain. Paul Bilheimer closes that book out with this great statement. He says, remember, you are destined for the throne. God is training you now. Your trials are not an accident. No suffering is purposeless. Your eternal profit is in view. Therefore, don't waste your sorrow. In short, run to the Lord with your sorrow. Camp out there for as long as it takes. Seek Him as a deer pants after the water. Seek Him. Well, a personal determination is in the example of Paul, and it is the appeal of Scripture throughout. But we're talking about the suffering for the sake of the church back in our context. And so I want us to see a greater benefit that Paul is referring to. He says, I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Listen, there is a personal benefit that comes to you when you face the pain and suffering in this life in a godly way. But this passage right here speaks to a greater benefit that is beyond you. Paul said that the suffering that he endured in the flesh was for the benefit of others, namely the church. Paul says that the suffering that he endured was for the benefit of the church and was filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. To quote Pastor Phil, buckle your pew belt. This is deep water. And there are two ways that this phrase is to be understood. One way is explained by John MacArthur better than any way I've read. Now, it's lengthy, so you don't have your notes, so listen carefully. I want to share it with you. And I'll say close quote when I'm through quoting him. But John MacArthur said this. This suffering is for the church. But he adds this amazing note that I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that I have to add something to the atonement? Is he talking about the cross as if it was incomplete? No. Because Jesus said, it is what? Finished. There's no lack in the atonement. There's nothing to add to salvation. What does he mean? I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What he means by that is his own suffering, not Christ's suffering. He's not adding to the suffering of Christ. He says in his suffering, he is literally filling up affliction intended for Christ. In other words, they hate me because they hate him. And he's not here, so they hit me. Another way to think about it would be that I take the blows for him who took all the blows for me. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says, am always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. If Christ came back, they'd kill him again. If he came back again and again and again, they'd kill him every time he came back. He doesn't come back, so they kill us. They martyr us. They abuse us. They imprison us. In the sense of Galatians 6:17 puts it, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Every scar that Paul had, every place a whip ever hit him, every place a stone ever took a chunk out of his flesh, everywhere a bone had been crushed and broken in the stonings and the floggings and the beatings with rods, everything that he ever suffered, every scar, every mark was left on him. He took as a mark of Christ. How appropriate is it that Christ be in heaven, all glorious, exalted, never to be struck again, and we here take the blows meant for him? Why do we do this? For the sake of the body, which is the church. This is necessary to bring into the church evangelism, persecution, against evangelists, of missionaries. This is necessary for the edification of the church so that the body can be built up to maturity. Close quote. Now you know why I didn't print all that. But it's heavy thinking. Lord, there's some insight is that this world hates us. By the way, Jesus did say they're going to hate you. Why? Because they hate me. And they can't take it out on him. So they take it out on you. But I suggest that there's another way such suffering is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the benefit of others. And it's actually seen in 2 Corinthians verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. The Holy Spirit through Paul there said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Listen, God knows that there are times that His children need someone who has experienced some of the same things that they're going through. And since Christ is not here in the flesh, He has given you brothers and sisters who have been down the road that you may be on now. So what is lacking in His afflictions? Oh, I see him by faith, and I know that he endured everything that I endure, and then far more than I will ever endure. But sometimes you just need somebody that has skin on, right here, that you can bear your burden to. And the Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens. So I think there's an element of that in that phrase, that his suffering is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Well, the first two major points had to do with suffering. And you have perhaps suffered that well. But the balance of this text is about the gospel. And I want you to see with me how Paul speaks about being chosen for the sake of the gospel. First of all, in verse 25, he speaks about being chosen for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a servant. Look at the phrase, of this church, I was made a minister. Paul speaks of being the recipient of a call. Do you realize that Paul did not volunteer for his job, but he was drafted? You can read of him being made a minister in Acts chapter 9, and when he shares his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He was made a minister. He was turned around 180 degrees from the direction he was going, now back to the Christ that he was persecuting, and now he becomes a follower and a lover of Christ and a proclaimer of Christ. He was made a minister. There is a twofold ministry to which every pastor is called. So let me give you a little insight into my job. And here's how you can pray for me too. It was just not for the apostles. It's for every pastor, really every believer who communicates the gospel. First, as a servant of the gospel, because that's what minister means, is a servant. But as a servant of the gospel, we have this twofold job. As a servant of the gospel, the goal is to make the Word of God fully known. The theme of this series is knowing Jesus. But we will never know Jesus better if we do not know the Scriptures better. So the goal here is that the Word of God would be fully known. I have more than a lifetime text to preach from. Preacher, why don't you preach from a modern book? Because you can't trust all the modern books. Now, there's some good ones out there, and they can help us get insight. But here's our text. Genesis to Revelation. Contents to maps. This is our text. And so I don't want to apologize that my main job is that we go through the Word of God, that the Word of God might go through us. Dick Lucas, in his commentary on Colossians, said that it is only through an expository ministry that the Word of God can be fully known. It is only through the Word of God that Christ can be fully known. There is no shortcut here for busy or lazy pastors, or impatient or undisciplined believers. Such Bible teaching and Bible study is the crying need of the church today. Statistically, if I'm not in that generation that gets caught up to be with the Lord and meet Him in the air, statistically speaking, I will precede my wife in death. I don't necessarily like that thought. I'm not signing up for it, but we had a brother last week who went home to be with the Lord at the age of 51, an elder in our church and the treasurer of our church. I saw him the day before he went home to be with the Lord. He didn't tell me, Mike, I think I'm going home tomorrow. You don't know when you're going home. It would be my desire to hear two things. Number one, from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And if I were to be known for anything as a pastor, I would be hoping that it would be he preached the Word of God. I'm a messenger, not an author. Deal with it and let it deal with us. The second fold ministry, yes, make the Word of God fully known. But as a servant of the gospel, the goal is to see that the people of God become fully mature. And that's my burden and desire for you, for us. Let's grow in the Lord. And we're going to deal with this a little bit more in verse 28. But right now, we see that he was chosen to be a servant. We also see that he's chosen for the purpose of being a steward. Now, it picks up in pace here with me, so you got to go a little bit more quickly. Paul said that, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. The ministry is a stewardship. It's not my ministry. It belongs to the Lord. We are stewards of it. I love, and I would hope that we would have in our vernacular the attitude of saying, you know what, my church, that's my church, Norwood Baptist Church. But can I say something? And I don't mean this by offense. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. Because I belong to Him, I'm in covenant relationship with you. We are Norwood Baptist Church. But we belong to Him. We're all right with that? Oh, Lord, make us good stewards for the time that you've entrusted this to us. Make us good stewards. Because if you tarry your coming, somebody's going to come after us. And I won't maybe I will. Next May, and I'm asking a group, I still don't have it all assembled together, but pray for it. Next May, May of 2019, will mark 75 years of ministry on this piece of property called Norwood Baptist Church. We're not going to let that go by unnoticed. But who was a member of Norwood Baptist Church in 1944? Anybody? Oh, so there were those who came before us. And if Jesus tarries his coming, there will be those who will come after us. Meanwhile, there's a stewardship that has been entrusted to us. Lord, help us to manage that and do that with what you own, what is yours, as you would have us to do. That was Paul's attitude, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. He was chosen for the purpose of being a servant, of being a steward, and for a task, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, the Greek literally says that I might fully carry out the Word of God. The term preaching is added in italics. Did you see that? Because it is a supplied word and probably shouldn't be there. Paul simply said that I might fully carry out the Word of God. So what does that mean, preacher? Now, he's saying that as himself, as an apostle. I'm not an apostle, but I do think that it applies to me and applies to everybody who teaches a discipleship essential class, everybody who leads a community group, everybody who shares the gospel. If you're teaching, it applies to you. What does it mean? Literally, the Greek is saying to fulfill the Word of God. What does it mean to fulfill the Word of God? It means that the Word of God is calling us to maturity. Fulfill it. The Word of God is calling us to ministry. Do it. It means living out the Word of God by example. It means teaching the Word of God, all of the Word of God to the people. It means all of the above. That is our task. Fulfill the Word of God. So he's chosen for a purpose. He's also trusted with the gospel. Notice the mystery of the gospel. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, before I go on, let me just deal with that for a moment. Mystery here is not what the mystics made out of the word mystery. Like it's an unknown that you could never know. And we burn incense and we're mystics around here. No. Mystery, it's a truth that was previously unknown. And you won't know about it unless God reveals it to you. And the mystery here of the gospel is, the gospel is not for the Jews only. But Gentiles got in on it. Now, how many in here are non-Jew? praise be to God that you're in on the mystery. That God would have a gospel for you too. And it's not a different gospel. It's the one and the only. And then there's this element of the mystery, the phrase that picks up now, which is Christ in you. Now that's a mystery. I said a mystery is a truth, and that truth may have always been there, but now being made known. I am of the theological camp that believes that the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all grace. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law and now being saved by grace. No, the law would never save anybody. That was not its intended purpose. It's our schoolmaster to show us our desperate need for the Savior. But if somebody was saved in the Old Testament, and it's full of saved people, they were saved by grace. To quote Pastor Phil again, they were saved on credit, we're saved on cash. They were saved looking forward to the cross, we are saved looking back upon the cross. It's the cross of Christ is the center point of all human history. Now having said that, guess what? Christ was in them then too. And He's in us now. And the mystery has now been revealed. But just think of it on a personal level for a moment. Christ Himself in you? Yes. And you have the privilege of having communion with God Himself in Christ. Do a word study on that phrase, in Christ. It will open our eyes to the great realities and the truth that are a reality for the Christian in this life and in that which is to come. Christ in us. Lord, I deserve your judgment, and you gave me yourself. I deserve your punishment, and you gave me your heart. Christ in you. And I want to just let it marinate. When you are all alone, and there's nobody around who can identify with what you're going through because you've not been surrounded with somebody with skin on who's been down that same road, you're not alone. Because you have Christ in you. There was a season in David's life when the wall seemed to be crushing in all around him. The enemy was against him. And I didn't look it up. This is a free one. You just have to look it up. But the scripture says this of David. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Nobody was there to encourage him. But the Lord was there and drew him near. And if you have Christ in you, that's the mystery of the gospel that you've been entrusted with. And that's what we desire for others to come to know. B.B. Warfield, a great commentator of years gone by, he said that when you have Him, you have all. Christ in you. Look at the next phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That speaks of what is to come. These two phrases together speak of the true gospel. Christ in you now, and what awaits you in heaven later. We possess a present right now, future salvation right now, the hope of glory. Hope is not in the Bible as wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible for the Christian is assurance. I know I'm going to heaven. Because Christ is in me now. And therefore I have hope in glory. Oh, that's too rich. Press on. Notice the person of the gospel. Verse 28, Paul simply says, we proclaim Him. There should be a whole sermon on that phrase by itself. He is the subject of the gospel. Not some other gospel, especially not that popular false gospel that I alluded to a moment ago that dominates so-called Christian television today. They're not preaching Jesus. They're preaching money and experience. And when your money runs out and your experiences get bad, call them up and see if they're going to help. But if you have Christ in you, you have the one upon whom you need to call. Paul says, we proclaim him. Now, the next bullet point, you need to change the wording. I failed to change it in my final draft. It's not the passion of the gospel. We're going to deal with that in a moment. Call this one the balance in the gospel. The balance in the gospel is seen in these words: admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Notice the balance in Paul's approach to ministry. There is what some would call the negative side. That's in that word, admonishing. Anybody here ever been admonished by somebody else? Admonish sounds like a kind of a nice word, but it's an experience that doesn't feel so good. Because admonishing is correcting. Admonishing is pointing out an error. Admonishing feels negative, but listen, admonishing has even a more positive side as well. For if I am corrected for my error, then I can see what is the truth. And that's positive. And Paul says, here's the balance. We are admonishing every man, and the positive side, teaching. Here's what we ought to do. Here's what we believe. So in reality, admonishing is positive, for when you are warned about and corrected from following an error, we rediscover the beauty and the fullness and the true gospel that has been given to us in His Word. In being warned about what is pseudo-spirituality, we are guided along the road to true maturity. You and I need this balance today between the admonition and instruction of the gospel. So there's a balance in the gospel. Next bullet point, the goal of the gospel. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. The idea of complete is perfectly mature. Some translations will use the word perfect. And in our use of that word, it's kind of devolved down, or the etymology of the word come to us. We think of perfect as being without any blemish or without any fault. It is pristine. It is the epitome of something. But really, it's the idea of completeness and maturity. So I think those two words help me to best understand it, that complete is perfectly mature. And we have a long way to go, because you, and certainly not your pastor, I didn't mean that by y'all get right, we are not perfectly mature. Even Paul himself said, I hadn't arrived yet. I'm on the road. I got a ways to go. But I'm on the road. Are you? Now the passion of the gospel. I use that phrase to describe verse 29. The opening statement says, for this purpose also I labor, striving. He's speaking about something for which he has a passion about. There's a level of maturity that will not come to the Christian by just believing for it. Let me unpack that statement. You know, you come to Christ by believing, by trusting. But just the attitude of believing and trusting alone will not gain you perfect maturity. Maturity comes through work. You got to get busy. He strives. He labors for something. There is a level of maturity that comes only when you work for it. James, the guy we talked about earlier, chapter 2 of his book, specifically verses 14 through 26, it speaks of genuine faith that manifests itself and how it is lived out. And he would say that a faith that does not work does no one any good. It's dead faith. He says, in short, I'll show you my faith by my works. They show what I believe. And how many of you cannot attest to that? I remember as a believer, a young disciple in the Lord, learning how to have a quiet time with the Lord, getting into the Bible and reading it and singing songs alone, and you can do that. I mean, sing to the Lord. He wants to hear you. And you growing, you're going to grow. But you won't grow to some levels of maturity until you start giving to others what you know. How many Sunday school teachers have not come to realize that the person that gets the most out of the Sunday school lesson is themselves? Brother Kevin preached last week. He didn't wake up on Saturday morning thinking, I wonder what I'm going to preach tomorrow. He lived with that for a long time. And then he delivered a soul. I read the manuscript. It was good. When you go to work, you'll grow more than what you realize. Because you get in positions that are outside of your comfort zone. I can't rock babies during worship service once a month. That's out of my comfort zone. You'll fall in love. And we need workers. I can't go on a mission trip. I don't know the language. Do you know Jesus? He'll shine through you. If you're a cleaned up instrument in His hand, He can use you. And you'll grow. I'm just saying, I don't know what it exactly looks like. For Paul, we see his ministry. What does your ministry look like? God's called you to one. He's entrusting one to you. And do you have a passion for that? And a lot of times you can figure out what the direction He's leading you by checking your passion. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He just doesn't want you miserable in this life. But this life's not about you. It's about Him. But you'll find your greatest joy in Him. Believe it or not, I said an awful lot in those phrases. Let's go to the last two points. Consider the power of the gospel. Paul says, according to His power, which mightily works, and I submit to you that it does mightily work. Again, Dick Lucas said that it is when we toil and strive at a God-given task that we receive God-given energy. See, God's not calling us to do something that we can do. He calls us to something that He can do through us. We're to be like that old hymn, channels of blessing. Make us a channel of blessing. We quit singing that because the New Agers robbed the word channeling. But Lord, You through me, You do it. You speak it. You do it. Any good comes from it, it's to Your glory. Philippians 2, verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who's at work in you. Yes, He is. Both to will, give you the desire, and to work for His good pleasure. What's God impressing on your heart? There's power in the gospel. And for every unbeliever, we need to be convinced that the gospel has the power to transform. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We're going to be gospel-centered around here if we have to get admonished along the way to recorrect ourselves, because we're going to be gospel-centered. But I can't help but think about the last two words of our text and see the personal application of the gospel. Paul said, yes, there's power, and He's doing that work. It's mighty work within me. There's a personal application of the gospel within me. There's a personal application of the gospel within you.